Psalms 25. Let's hear God's Word to us. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for You shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day long. Remember Your mercy, O Lord, and Your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of Your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and His offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in You. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for You. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
Let's pray. Holy Father, we exalt You, we worship You. We lift our eyes up to the mountains and we look to You to be our help, to be our refuge. Father, we are about to undertake to study Your Word, and we so need Your help, Lord. Our affections are not what they should be. In fact, everything about our worship this morning, Lord, when we got in the car, my family got in the car this morning to drive here, we had a little discussion, as you know, about our affections. Lord, if we really believed and really understood all that You say about Your church, we would have been so excited to get in that car.
Amen.
It would be better than when we get in the car to go on vacation. It would be more exciting to us. And yet, it's not. It was exciting. And it was, we were happy. But nothing like the degree of happiness that would be there if we just believed what Your promises, Your great and precious promises, if we really believed that You are right here, right now. Oh Lord, if we really believe that these words came right out of Your great, perfect heart. These are Your very thoughts. And we are about to handle them. Oh, how we would tremble. Oh, how I would tremble. Lord, help me believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me, Lord. Help me preach Your word faithfully, accurately, passionately. Lord, may I not misrepresent You in any way by misinterpreting anything, by misstating anything, by having the wrong affections, having not enough earnestness, overemphasizing the wrong points, wrong out of balance, Lord, anything that would distort Your truth, Lord, please protect us from that. Erase from anybody's hearing, Lord, anything that might come out of my mouth that wouldn't be correct about You. And open our hearts, make them sponges to everything that is correct about You. Oh, by the end of this sermon, Lord, I beg you, please, let this church be thrilled at the thought of taking refuge in you. We pray this for your sake and in the name of your Son. Amen. When you have one big central trial in your life, that's just sort of this overwhelming thing, you can usually kind of marshal your defenses against that and stand up against that and survive okay. You can even maybe do that if you have two or even three big major areas of suffering. But when you hit about four big crises going on all simultaneously in your life, it starts to feel like your whole life is just in the tank. Everything's going. You feel like everything's spinning out of control. It's amazing how fragile we are. It just takes about four things, and you just like, everything's going wrong. Everything's out of whack. My whole life is in the tank. That must have been what it was like for David when he wrote this psalm, Psalm 25. And go ahead and open your Bible there if you haven't already. His whole life seemed to be unraveling in this psalm. He had things coming at him from every conceivable direction. People were opposing him. Verse 2, do not let my enemies triumph over me. Verse 19, see how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Oh, he's really getting it from his enemies. He has anguish in his heart over multiplied troubles in verse 17. Anguish, affliction, distress. He's also facing the possibility of terrible embarrassment and humiliation before others for following God instead of following the world. Verse 2, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. You get the feeling that when you read this psalm, he's right at the brink of just being totally humiliated because of his commitment to God. Verse 20, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. So many things were going wrong for David at this point. He felt like he's just in a trap, just stuck in a trap. Verse 15, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He can release my feet from this snare. You ever felt that way? Just trapped in some circumstance and there's just no way out. There's no escape. And the worst part of all of this was the fact that David had sinned. And when he writes the psalm, he's racked with guilt. He refers to his sin so many times in the psalm, you get the feeling that a lot of this calamity that's going on is the direct result of his own sin, and he knew it. Verse 7, remembered not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. For the sake of your name, verse 11, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Verse 18, take away all my sins. And in verse 18, he makes that connection between his troubles and his sins. It seems like his troubles are happening because of his sins. Our suffering is never more painful than when it's brought on by our own sin. Because when you're loaded down with guilt over your sin, Satan can usually convince you to just lay down your defenses and let him wail away at you, right? You feel like, I deserve it. I deserve to be punished. And so you just sort of, instead of defending yourself against the enemy like you normally do, you just kind of let him just pound on you. When you're down, which is when he really goes after you, is when you're down. And he wants to make you give up. So you just kind of let it happen. That happens so often. Not only that, but when you fall into sin and you have all kinds of calamity in your life because of your sin, that's usually the time when you also have to face another thing that David was facing, and that is loneliness. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely. God, I'm just lonely. I'm all alone. Loneliness can happen a couple ways because of our sin. First of all, because of the secrecy of our sin, right? I mean, you're too ashamed to fully confess to everyone. You've confessed part of it, you know, the part that doesn't look so bad, but the reality of it, you just don't want to tell anybody. And so you're left with the hardest battles of the Christian life to fight all by yourself. That's what most of us do. We fight the hardest battles all by ourselves because we're just too ashamed. And so we're lonely. And not only that, but if you are honest about your sin, usually a lot of your friends you're going to find will just abandon you. That's why we're tempted to be dishonest. The times when you are most in need of kindness and most in need of compassion are when you have suffered terrible defeat at the hands of the enemy. The bigger the defeat, the more need you have for your friends, and that's the very time when your friends are most likely to abandon you. I've had people that I thought were some of the godliest people I know turn against me overnight because of my sin. I used to think that people that have that happen, that's just, they just must not be very good at making friends, because my friends would never do that. They will. It happened to Paul. It happened to Jesus. It can happen to anyone. And in this case, evidently, it happened to David, because he's crying out to God because of his loneliness. This is an overwhelming time of pain for David. His enemies are busting in the front door. His friends are going out the back door. It's hard for him to defend himself because he's racked with guilt. He's trying to defend against human enemies, satanic oppression, horrible circumstances, and a monster inside him that's sinning. All attacking at once. All these fronts all at once. And he's doing it all by himself without any friends to help him. So what do you do when you have a mess like that in your life? You have more problems than you can count. You haven't had long-term success against any of them. What do you do? Here's the approach that David took in this psalm. Fairly simple. He just looked to God. He started by giving a serious, deep amount of thought to what God is like. When I say he looked to God, I don't mean he just looked to God to help him out of his trouble. I mean he looked to see what God is like. I counted 13 direct statements about what God is like in this psalm. 13 attributes of God that he mentions in a short little psalm. Well, 25 verses. That's not long for a prayer. Verse 3 and verse 10, both verses, talk about God's faithfulness. No one who waits for you will ever be put to shame. That's another way of saying, God, you're faithful. Verse 10, all the ways of the Lord are faithful. Verses 5 and 15, he talks about God as a refuge. You are God, my Savior. Verse 15, only He will release my feet from the snare. Verses 6 and 10 talk about God's enduring mercy and love. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Verse 10, all the ways of the Lord are loving. Verse 13 is generosity to His people. He will spend His days in prosperity. Now, verses 7 and 8 is God's goodness. You are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. There's His righteousness. Verses 8 and 9 and 12 and 14 talks about God as a teacher. The fact that God, by nature, is a teacher of His people. He instructs sinners in His ways. Verse 9, He teaches the humble His way. Verse 12, He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. Verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. Verse 9, we see God as a guide for His people. He guides the humble in what is right. The more pain David felt, the more densely packed his prayers became with truths about God, observations of what God is like. There's never more important time for theology, theology proper, the doctrine of God, than when you're in deep trouble. That's when you need it. Verse 15, I love this. My eyes are ever on the Lord. My eyes are ever on Yahweh. And that's obvious from the rest of the prayer, right? His eyes were glued to the Lord. You don't have 13 attributes of God in a 2-minute prayer or 1.5-minute prayer unless your eyes are fixed on God and you're really thinking about Him deeply. The more pain David suffered, the more his attention became riveted on the nature of God. What is God like? What are His attributes? When the wheels started coming off the wagon and the very foundations of his life were crumbling, David's attention just became fixed on the nature of God. And I have to tell you, it shames me to tell you that very often in my life, I'm just the exact opposite of that. I was just convicted as I was studying this, how little I do that, that I get trials and troubles and they distract me from God instead of driving me to focus on what He's like. I mean, sure, I cry out to Him for help, but all too often my prayers are not very densely packed with truth about what God is like. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, why is that so important anyway? I mean, why do I have to tell God what He's like? He already knows what He's like. And why do I need to say that in my prayer? The reason why it's so important is because all the rest of the prayer flows out of how your heart responds to what it sees when it observes what God is like. And that's the key here. When your heart sees the attributes of God and responds the way David's heart responded when he saw the attributes of God, that's when God is going to answer your prayers. When you see God and respond, your heart responds the way David's heart responded in this psalm, that's when God will answer your prayers. And that's also when God is going to be most glorified by your life. So, you say, how did David's heart respond to what he saw? Well, Three ways. And I'll tell you what those are in just a minute. But first, let me just tell you how I want to handle this psalm. If you take all these attributes of God in this psalm, I'm not going to take 13 weeks and focus on each one because they go together. But we can divide them into categories. And from what I could tell, there seem to be three major categories of attributes that David focuses on in this psalm. And those three are God's refuge, God's mercy, and God's guidance. His refuge, His mercy, and His guidance. So what I want to do is take one of those each week. We're going to learn each one of those, and for each one, we're going to see David's threefold response to that first category, and then the threefold response of David's heart to the second category, and then to the third. And so this morning, we're going to look at his threefold response to God as a refuge. Then we'll, next time, look at mercy and then guilt. And then we'll talk about the next time after that, guidance and how to discover God's will in decision making. But first, refuge. We spend a great percentage of our life seeking refuge. All of us are all the time seeking refuge because life is full of threats. Life is filled with threats and dangers, and a significant percentage of our energy goes into trying to find two things: protection and relief. That's what you look to refuge for, is those two things. Protection and relief. Relief from the things that are already happening and protection from the things that might happen in the future. Those are the things that a refuge provides. And so just think, in your life, what do you look to as a refuge in your life? What is your refuge? What do you look to for protection? Sometime soon you could get really sick or injured, or you could lose a loved one, or you could lose your job, you could lose your income, or the most important relationship in your life could go sour, or somebody could rip you off, deceive you, hurt you, steal from you. You could fall into sin. Your love for the Lord could start to grow cold. You could be led astray. You could be deceived. Tomorrow you could be incredible. Tomorrow you could go through the day and it could be incredibly boring. Or your whole life could turn boring. Or all kinds of different small things, big things, all kinds of different dangers, constant dangers and threats in your life. What is your safety net from all those? What do you run to? When suffering does hit, where do you look for relief? Protection and relief. That's what a refuge is. Where do you look for relief? Your marriage turns painful. What do you think of as being the main source of relief from that pain? You have some part of your life in pain that's right now hurting. You're in pain. Where do you go to get a break? Where do you go? What refuge can you run to where you will be able to get relief and enjoy refreshment and rest and restoration and rejuvenation and strengthening and all that that you need? Where do you get that? Where is there some bulletproof glass that you can duck behind to get a break from the bombardment that you've been enduring? We all run somewhere for a refuge. We do. We all run somewhere. And the thing that your heart looks to as a refuge is seen not by what you say your refuge is, but by what? Where you actually run when you need refuge. What are you trusting in? Where do you run when you need some rest, a break, rejuvenation? Television? Video store? Computer game? A novel? Your bed? Refrigerator? Is your job or your retirement, is that what's going to take care of you in the future? Is it mainly doctors and healthcare system that's going to protect you from physical problems? Where do you go when your life becomes impossible? Bookstore? To your spouse? Your best friend? Alcohol? Drugs? Sexual sin? You know, none of those are a refuge. There is no doctor on the planet who can prevent you from having a heart attack or an aneurysm or an accident that's going to leave you paralyzed. Not one. There's no job so secure that it couldn't be lost tomorrow. No job. There's no bank account so secure that some crisis couldn't come and bring it completely to zero in a week's time. One accident and a little bit of paperwork mess up with your insurance company and you could be in debt of millions of dollars to the hospital the rest of your life. No counselor or book can fix your marriage. No precautions can guarantee painless relationships. No hobby or recreation or movie or computer game can give you rest for your soul. They can't rejuvenate you. They might be able to numb your mind for a little while, but they can't refresh your soul. They can't restore you. They can't rejuvenate you. All they can do is take from you and leave you emptier than you were to begin with. The only reliable refuge in life is God. Verse 3, no one who waits for you will ever be put to shame. Verse 15, only He will release my feet from the snare. That word only is just crucial. That is, I mean, without the word only, I'm not telling you anything that's any big deal. But you put that word only in there, and this makes you your eyes open. I mean, that should really raise your eyebrows, the word only. The important thing is not for you to just look to God for help when you're in trouble. Everyone does that. Even unbelievers do that. Even unbelievers will say, God help me, if they get in a big enough jam. Everybody does that. That's nothing. The point isn't to throw God in with all the other safety nets in your life. The point is to understand that God is the only refuge that there is. So let's look at David's threefold response with respect to God as refuge. He looked up to heaven. He had all this trouble. It drove him to look to heaven, gaze upon what God is like, and he picked out this one attribute, this one ray of God's glory, his refuge, and he gripped onto that, and his heart responded in three ways. Let's look at these three ways that his heart responded to this attribute of God as refuge. The first one is the very first line of the psalm. Verse 1. What a beautiful phrase. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What does that mean? Your soul, the soul is the seat of the appetites. The Hebrew word soul refers to the appetites. It's where all of your desires and longings and cravings come from. That's the part of you that wants. Anytime you see the word appetite in the New International Version, the Hebrew word behind that being translated is nephesh, soul. Other times the word nephesh is translated desire. When you want to feel some pleasure, that wanting comes from your soul. When you want relief from guilt, or you want to feel safe from some threat, or you want some painful suffering in your life to end, all those wants come up out of your soul. That's your soul acting. If you have a craving to be loved, or to be taken seriously, or to be listened to, or to be taken care of, all those cravings, that's the activity of the soul. That's what your soul. Your seeing is what the eyes do. Hearing is what your ears do. Smelling is what your nose does. Wanting, desiring, craving, longing, that's what your soul does. Okay? That's the soul. So what does it mean to lift up your soul to someone? I found that same Hebrew phrase 9 times in the Bible. And always it means to make someone or something the object of your desires, or the source by which your desires and your appetites are going to be satisfied. That's what it means to lift up your soul to someone. Deuteronomy 24:15 is an example of where that phrase happens. And it says that the day laborer lifts up his soul to his wages. He lifts up his soul to his wages. Why? Because he's looking to those to satisfy his needs and to satisfy his appetite and his desire that his family be fed that night. In Hosea 4:8, God rebukes the priest for looking to sin to satisfy their desires. It says they lift up their soul to wickedness. They look to wickedness to satisfy these longings that they have inside them. And in Psalm 24, it begins with the question. This is the psalm right before the one we're looking at. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? And verse 4 answers, he who does not lift up his soul to emptiness. He does not lift up his soul to emptiness. So one of the requirements that God has, if you want to experience His presence, you want to be on His holy hill where He is, that you must not be a person who lifts up his soul to sin, or who even lifts up his soul to emptiness. In other words, you must not be someone who looks to satisfy the desires of your soul through things that can't deliver, whether they be sinful things or good things. Doesn't matter. Anytime you look to anything or anyone for joy or satisfaction in life that can't deliver joy and satisfaction, you, by doing that, distance yourself from God. That's an important statement. I'm going to say it again. Anytime you look to anything or anyone for your joy and satisfaction in life that can't deliver joy and satisfaction, by doing that, you are distancing yourself from God because it's unfaithfulness. And the group of things in life that can't deliver joy and satisfaction includes everything that's not God. Everything. So that means anytime you look to anything or anyone at all besides God to satisfy the desires of your soul, you are being unfaithful to God. And that unfaithfulness is what puts that distance between you and God relationally. We are not to lift our souls to anything but God. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Nothing. It's not that I desire God most of everything. He says there's nothing else besides God that I desire at all. That means whenever he desired some food for him, that was ultimately a desire for God. Whenever he desired rest or money or companionship or excitement, it was all part of his desire for God. The only reason he wanted those things was because of his desire for God. There's a huge difference between desiring food because of my love for food and desiring food because of my love for God. Huge difference. The former is idolatry. The latter is worship, pleasing worship. And that principle applies to any relationship. If I love going on a walk with my wife every day, there's two possibilities, right? It may be that the reason I love that and desire that, to go on a walk, is because I love being with her. The other possibility is because I just love walking. And if it's the first one, then my desire to walk is really an expression of love for my wife. If it's the second one, then my desire to walk means nothing to her. And I'm actually preferring walking over my wife, which shows that my chief love is walking and not her. And that's how it is with us and God. Every desire I have can either be an expression of my desire for God, or it can be in competition with my desire for God. Every single pleasure in life. And the goal is to get to the point where this psalmist of Psalm 73 was, where he was a one-desire man. He just had one desire. He lifted up his soul to God and nothing else. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The term portion just refers to that which supplies your needs and desires. That's what a portion is. And that's what it means to lift up your soul to God. You make Him the only object of your desires. Only object. And when you do that, you will enjoy His presence. And the more you desire other things, because you love those other things, you distance yourself from God. Look at verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful, literally all who commit adultery against you. But as for me, it is good to be near God, is what the NIV says. Literally, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my only good. Verse 27 assumes that all who are distanced from God are far from Him because of spiritual adultery, because they are loving something for its own sake instead of as an expression of their love for God and their desire for God. And the opposite of that is when the only thing that you ultimately desire and think of as good is the nearness of God. Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, the one who can satisfy your thirst to your soul. That's one sin. And the other sin, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They've lifted up their soul to emptiness. They've made emptiness the object of their desires. So when David starts out by saying, unto you I lift up my soul, he's making God the object of all his desires and the source of everything he wants. So, that's the first part of this threefold response. David has all his pain, he looks to heaven, gazes upon what God is like, grabs this one attribute of God, God is my refuge, and then his first response, the first part of the threefold response to that attribute is, David says, God, you are my refuge, and he turns, he lifts his soul to that and makes that the object of all the cravings and longings and desires of his soul. That's what I want. Nothing else. That's what it means to lift up your soul. That's the first response. You know, there's if sunlight shines on a flower, that flower blooms, opens up, right? If a man is exposed to the beauty of his wife, the response should be desire for his wife. When a Christian's heart is exposed to the glory of God, the response should be these three things. And the first one is to lift to my soul to that, for my desire to be what I see when I look to God. That's the first one. Second one is doing what David does in verse 2. Verse 2, in you I trust, O my God. In you I trust. Living the Christian life is just nothing but one act of trusting God after another. That's all the Christian life is. Every time we observe something that is true about God, there's an implied promise. Every attribute of God implies a promise. For example, one of the attributes that David mentions in this psalm is God's faithfulness. In verse 10, he talks about God's faithfulness. If God is faithful, what promise does that imply? Well, how about verse 3? No one who waits for you will ever be put to shame. You see how that logically follows from the attribute? If it's true that God is always faithful, then it must be that no one who counts on Him is ever going to be disappointed. You see how it goes from the attribute to the promise? And so David's heart, it just does that time after time in this psalm. It moves from attribute to promise, attribute to promise. It turns all these attributes of God into promises and then clings to those promises, and that's what faith is. Based on the 13 attributes David sees in this psalm, he makes 20 requests. 20 times in this psalm he asks God for something, and all 20 of them are things that God has promised based on His character. 7 of those 20 things have to do with God as refuge. Another 10 have to do with His mercy, and another 4 have to do with His guidance. So when David found himself in deep, deep trouble, fixed his gaze on the nature of God, and the more he focused on what God is like, and the more his mind went to the attributes of God, the great and precious promises flowed out of that showcased those attributes. And then his heart latched onto those great and precious promises and gained all of his strength and his encouragement and his rest and his rejuvenation and his restoration from those promises. And that's what glorifies God. And that's what carries you through pain. That's what will be a refuge. Psalm 119, verse 50. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. That's what's going to get me through suffering. Not a book. Not a TV show. Not a spouse. Nothing else. Your promise. You can't lift your soul to God unless you trust God. You can't make Him the object of your desire unless you really believe that that your heart will be satisfied by Him. If your heart is not fully convinced of that, you're not going to be able to look to Him, lift your soul to Him, and make Him the object of your desires. You have to believe that He's going to be faithful to give everything that He's promised. You have to know what the promises are, and you have to believe them. Verse 15. This is why he said verse 15. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare. You've got to be convinced of that. It's only when you're convinced that God is the only one that can satisfy your desire for refuge that your eyes are going to constantly be on Him. Your eyes will ever be on whatever it is that your soul thinks is the best satisfaction for your desires. If you think some iPod or Game Boy or person or anything else is going to satisfy the desires of your soul, if your soul thinks that, you can try as hard as you want to fix your thoughts on God all day long, and this is going to be a gravitational pull to this other thing that you won't be able to resist. Your heart has to be convinced that up there, that's the only place that your desires are going to be fulfilled. And don't think of trusting God's promises as a kind of a static condition. This week I was talking to one of my kids about making spiritual progress by learning to trust in God's promises. And she said, I already believe God's promises. I believe all of them. And in one sense, that's great. Because that's true for every. That needs to be true for every Christian. If that's not true for you, you're not a Christian. At one level, you need to be able to categorically say, I just believe the whole Bible. I believe all the promises in the Bible. Just across the board. But at another level, we need to make more and more progress in learning how to trust in each one of those promises in the various events of day-to-day life. Last week in our small group, we were talking about how you can trust in God's promises to defeat the sin of anger. You just take one sin of anger. If my soul thinks it needs my kids to clean their room in order for me to have joy, then if they don't clean their room, I'm going to get angry because they're blocking my joy. And the solution to that is for me to believe God when He promises me that fellowship with Him will supply my soul with all of the joy and satisfaction that it needs, rooms clean or dirty. Whether they clean them or not, He will satisfy my soul's craving for joy. And if I believe that, then when they disobey, they don't clean their room, I will discipline them, but I'm not going to be angry. Because they're not blocking my joy. Nobody can block your satisfaction that you get from God. Nobody. They can block, if you put your, you lift your soul to anything else, people can block that, and then you'll get angry at those people. Every time you get angry, that's just a clue. Aha! I was lifting my soul to the wrong thing. Because if you're lifting your soul to God, they couldn't have blocked it. You get angry at your parents. You get angry at your spouse, your teacher, school, your friend, your boss. Anytime you get angry with selfish anger, it's because you were looking to some earthly thing for joy. You're lifting up your soul to the wrong person, the wrong thing. That person blocked your path to that joy. That's why you got angry. And so the way you overcome anger in your life is not by saying, I'm going to try harder next time to control myself. It will not work. It's not by counting to 10. It's not by learning communication techniques with your spouse. You defeat the sin of anger in your life through faith. Just the same way you defeat any sin. Through faith. Trusting in God's promises. Learning what it means to trust in God's great and precious promises in those times when you're tempted to lift your soul to a clean house. Or a pleasant work environment. Or a sensitive husband. Or anything else your soul might look to for the satisfaction of its desires. And this works the same way for any sin, not just anger. If you struggle with pornography, the key is going to be to really become convinced that fellowship with God will satisfy your soul's desires for pleasure. In 2 Samuel 12:8, we learn that the reason David fell into sexual sin was because he didn't understand God's promise to satisfy the soul. God said, I gave you all this, and if all this that I gave you hadn't been enough, I would have given you even more. What he's saying is, I would have kept giving to you and giving to you until your soul was satisfied if you just hadn't taken an alternative. I would have satisfied your soul. That's 2 Samuel 12:8, and that shows us that God promises to satisfy our soul. And if you fall into sexual sin, it's because you don't understand that promise. It's a failure of faith in regard to that particular promise. Every sin you commit, no matter what it is, doesn't matter what it is, God doesn't want you to just try and overcome that sin. He wants you to overcome that sin through faith, because that's the only way that's going to glorify Him. So by trusting in His great and precious promises, that's how you overcome any sin. It's one reason why memorizing Scripture is just so crucial for the Christian life. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you. I know memorizing is hard for everybody. Nobody's doing as much as we should, but I don't want this to be a guilt. I just want you to know what a treasure this is. I want to appeal to your desire for it. You need to be able to recall the promises of God easily and quickly, right at the moment of temptation. Most Christians can't think of very many promises of God. I was amazed when several months back, I decided I was going to make a bookmark with a bunch of promises of God, one for each letter of the alphabet. I thought I'd be able to do it off the top of my head. I thought of like 5 promises and I was done. I couldn't think of anything else. I was shocked. There's thousands of promises in the Bible. And if you asked me, or if you jogged my memory, if you gave me some kind of memory cue, I'd be able to think of probably hundreds of them. But at the time when you need them, you need to be able to recall them right then, the right ones, right at the right time. And that requires some intentional effort. You don't make an intentional effort to memorize God's promises so that when you're walking through life and the war is raging hot, and your mind is on other things, you're at work, you don't have time to get your Bible out, you need to have immediately at your fingertips His promises, the right promises, or you're going to fall to your enemy. You become skilled as the sword of the Spirit. Memorize God's great and precious promises, especially the ones that pertain to your main areas where you really struggle. When I realized how few I could think of off the top of my head, I decided I was going to memorize this bookmark. So I did it. I went ahead and made this bookmark up. Some of you have seen that. It's one promise from Scripture for each letter of the alphabet. And by the way, that's a scriptural way to memorize things. It's actually God's example. In fact, this very psalm is an acrostic psalm. Each verse in this Bible begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet as you go through the alphabet. A couple of variations. So God gave us that as an example for how to memorize things. So that's what we did in this bookmark. And our family is now working on memorizing those passages of Scripture. First, we went through and just memorized a phrase for each promise. A is for all these things. All these things will be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. B is for better than life. C is for His rod and your staff will comfort me. And so we went through and we just memorized each one. And that's our kids. It's easy for the kids to do. We did that quickly. You can ask any one of my kids. Just throw them a letter of the alphabet. They'll tell you what the promise of God is for that alphabet, that letter. Unless they're nervous. Now, they should be able to do it, no problem. And now we're going back and we're trying to memorize each verse that goes with those promises. Because that's where the power is. So I would just strongly urge as many of you as possible to join us in this. Let's just do this as a church. Let's memorize 26 passages of Scripture. It's not that big a deal. If you help your kids memorize these 26 verses of Scripture, you can get them in the habit of using those, just calling upon those all through their life. Every single thing they see, they look at a wall, brick. B is, brick starts with B. B is for better than life. Your love is better than life. And just everything they do, then they're going to be rehearsing these all their life, and for the rest of their life, they're going to be able to know, have at their command, 26 of God's greatest and most precious promises. And that'll protect them. And it'll protect you from innumerable defeats at the hands of the enemy and the world and the flesh. Innumerable defeats. And it'll enable greater and greater delight in and love for God as your soul just spends years clinging to these great precious promises He's made based on His character. And then you'll love God. Memorize one a week. Just make flashcards. Review your flashcard just once a day. Just go through your flashcards. Just once a day. You could do this in 6 months and it would take less than 5 minutes a day. It's just not a big deal. That's a tiny investment that will reap eternally massive dividends. I promise you. Find an accountability partner in the church and just work on this together. It's a great way to have family devotions, you know, or spend time in the car. Do the alphabet game, and except with this in it. Bookmarks available. I've got some on the back there on the table. That's also on our website, treasureandgod.com, on the articles page in the resource library. So, David focused his attention on the nature of God, and his heart responded in three ways. First, by lifting his soul to God, making God the one and only object of his desires. Number two, trusting in the great and precious promises of God, clinging to those, getting his joy from those. And then three, the third way that his heart responded to the promises of God, or the attributes of God, is in verse 5. And New International Version translates verse 5 this way. It says, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." But that's not a good translation. The word hope is not in the Hebrew there. It literally says, "I wait for you all day long." NIV translators figured you didn't know what wait for means, and so they put hope in there. But the word is wait for. In fact, three times in this psalm, David talks about waiting for God. All three times the NIV translates it hope, but it's wait for. Verse 3, "No one who waits for you will be disgraced." Verse 5, "I wait for you all day long." And verse 21, "I wait for you." When we studied Psalm 63, we did a major study on what does it mean to wait for God. I'm not going to go over all that again now, but I'll just tell you this. The conclusion was this. There's two parts to waiting on God. Number one, eager anticipation. And number two, refusing alternatives. And if you want the full study on that, just get part 6 of that Loving God with All Your Heart series. But it's those two things, eager anticipation, refusing alternatives. That's what it means to wait for something. If you're only waiting for something, if you're waiting for something, you're only actually waiting for that thing if your heart is eagerly anticipating it and if you refuse to go with any alternatives. If two things are going to happen at 6 o'clock tonight, and one of them you're excited about, the other one you're totally indifferent about, you don't care one bit about it, then you're waiting for the one thing. You're not waiting for the other thing, even though they're both in the future. You're not really waiting for something unless you're looking forward to it. That's one part of waiting. The other part is not accepting any alternatives. If I tell my kids, "Wait for me at school and I'll come and pick you up," and I show up and they're gone and they took another alternative ride, they rode home with somebody else, then I'm going to get home and ask them, "Why didn't you wait for me?" Waiting means not choosing a substitute. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he was choosing a substitute means of getting his desires fulfilled instead of waiting on God to finish fulfilling those desires. He didn't wait. He chose a substitute. So look again at the first two verses. He says in verse 1, "Don't let me be put to shame." And then he says, "No one who waits for you will ever be put to shame." Please, God, don't let me put to shame. Oh, and by the way, nobody who waits for you will ever be put to shame. Now, how do you put those two together? What is the prayer that he's actually praying? If he says nobody will ever be put to shame if they wait for you, and God, please let me not be put to shame,
What is he asking? He's asking, God, please let me be among the group of people who wait for you. That category of people who are never going to be put to shame. Let me be in that category, which means let me be one who waits for you. Teach me how to wait for you. Teach me how to live my life so that my whole life is one big, giant, eager anticipation of receiving grace from you. And so eager that I will not accept any alternative. That's what he's praying. That's what it means to wait on God. That's the way to respond to God in times of trouble and suffering. Those three things. Fix your attention on the attributes of God. Then steer your heart towards the threefold response of making the experience of that attribute the object of all your desire. Number two, trust in the great and precious promise implied by that attribute. And wait for God. Set your hope on that grace and refuse any substitute. So, let's just wrap up by thinking through exactly what it would look like in your life if you did this, if you had this threefold response, specifically with respect to this attribute of God's refuge. How do you lift up your soul to God as a refuge and trust in God as a refuge and wait for God as a refuge? Lifting your soul is something that requires your entire being, all of who you are, not just what you do, but how you feel, what you desire, how you think about those desires and times when you need a refuge. So, when you're exhausted, you're tired, mentally, emotionally, physically, you're at the end of your rope, there's a number of different ways that you can think in your mind. You can think, the only way for me to get out of this is to finally get a night where I have 8 uninterrupted hours of sleep. It's the only way. If that happens, I will be rested. My strength and energy and motivation will be restored. If that doesn't happen, I won't be refreshed. It's just not going to happen. There's no other way. In other words, a good night's sleep is my only refuge in this case. Or, the only way I can be rejuvenated is if this stress in my life would go away. This stressor that is placing stress on me would stop. My kids would just start listening to me, or my husband would just start loving me, or my boss would just get off my back, or my project at work would just get done. In other words, if this stressor were just removed, that's my only refuge. Now, there's 100 other variations of that same kind of thinking. 1,000 variations. One of them sounds like this. I don't know if I'll ever be refreshed. I don't know if I'll ever enjoy rest for my soul. Maybe it's impossible. Those are just all examples of the way you think when earthly things are your refuge. Any earthly thing. But when God is your refuge, you think like this. If I only experienced the presence of God in a great enough way, I will be refreshed. And I will find rest and peace for my soul and renewal and rejuvenation and strength. It's guaranteed, 100% guaranteed. It will happen, even if nothing else changes in my life. Nothing. Everything else. Kids stay the same, husband stays the same, boss stays the same, work stays the same, everything, health stays the same, everything else stays the same. If I get this, if I enjoy the presence of God, I will be rejuvenated. There are so many places in the Bible that promise that, it would take the whole rest of our hour to read them all. That's a promise. To the degree that I gain a greater access into the presence of God and enjoy fellowship with Him, I will receive rest for my soul. And if I don't receive that, if I don't manage to find a way to enjoy fellowship and close intimacy with God, I won't be rejuvenated. I won't find ultimate rest, no matter what happens in my life. Even if everybody changes and conforms to what I want, still, I'll have this unrest in my soul. I could sleep like a baby with lots of REM sleep for 15 straight hours every single night. Everyone in the world could stop bothering me. I could win the lottery, go on vacation, spend the rest of my time in leisure, and still, apart from the special grace of God, I would not find true rest. When you think that way, you are lifting your soul to God as a refuge. That's what it means to lift your soul to God specifically as a refuge. And you're making Him the object of all your soul's desire for refuge. Now, I just illustrated that principle with the pursuit of rest. Rest is only one benefit you get from a refuge. I can go through that whole same thing again with the pursuit of safety and security. That's another thing we get from a refuge, right? And I could just illustrate that same illustration. Just fill in the blanks with safety and security. It's the same thing. When you have a desire, what do your actions point to as what your soul thinks is the fulfillment of that desire? What are your actions proving? I'm not saying what would your answer be if I asked you. I'm saying if you look at your actions of your life, where are you running for your refuge? Do your actions show that the attitude of your heart is that the fulfillment of this desire is dependent upon people cooperating, certain circumstances going the right way? Or do your actions show that your attitude is the fulfillment of this desire is totally dependent upon an experience of certain attributes of God? Lift your soul to God as your only refuge. And then, trust. Trust in God's great and precious promises to be a refuge for you. Learn those promises, memorize them, meditate deeply upon the details and the implications of those promises routinely so that you can walk by faith in them. And so at that moment when you need them, when you're assaulted by the enemy, the moment when you get the news about the layoffs at work and you're walking out to your car at the end of the day and you're tempted by the enemy to fret about your job security and worry, and you reach into your pocket and you're fumbling for your keys and you pull out a key and say, "Key starts with K. K is for keep you from all harm." Psalm 121:8. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. He will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. Praise God. And then you look down. You look down at the asphalt. See, he's been meditating on that one for weeks. You look down at the asphalt. And you figure out that asphalt starts with A. A is for all these things. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" For the pagans run after those things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. What a promise. Then you get in your car, and you're thinking, "Car, C is for comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You're my great shepherd." Psalm 23:4. F, for Father has compassion. Psalm 103:13. As the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And you just let your soul just bask in those. Just take delight in those promises. And the happier you get as you drive home and focusing on those promises, the more joy and peace that you have in your heart, the more glorified God is by your faith in His great and precious promises. So you're taking pleasure in Him and He's taking pleasure in you. That's communion with God. So you lift your soul to Him as your only refuge, and then you trust in His great and precious promises to be a refuge. Then you wait for Him. That's the third part. You wait. Wait. And I don't mean you just sit still on your couch. Waiting very often requires a lot of action. Wisdom may call for you to start sending out your resume. There's going to be layoffs, and I might be laid off, and the reality is I need to get my resume out there, and I need to get to work and pound the pavement. Or I need to improve my performance at work, or something else, something like that. Wisdom might call for action. Doing that action is not a failure to wait for God. That's not what it's about. If you start sending out resumes, for example, the way you wait for God is by not eagerly anticipating what might come from this some great job that you think you're going to get that's going to satisfy the desires of your soul, but eagerly anticipating the grace that you're going to receive from God tomorrow, no matter what your job situation is tomorrow. That's waiting. That's waiting. When you get excited about that, and you're eagerly anticipating that, and you're not going to have any substitute for that grace from God, then you are waiting on God. And you refuse to resort to any substitute Most obvious substitute, most obvious kind of substitute is sin, obviously. For example, if you lied or did something unethical in order to keep your job or to secure another job, if you sinned to do that, that would be resorting to an alternative instead of waiting for God, right? Obviously. Or if you just placed your hope in something besides God, that's a little more subtle. You get your comfort, your peace, your security from your business skills or your resume or some contact who's going to get you a job or your experience or anything besides God's grace. Getting your peace of mind from some earthly security is a failure to wait. It's a substitute. When you're in trouble, and by the way, you're in trouble. You are. You're either aware of it, you're not. If you're not, you're really in trouble. When you're in trouble, you need a refuge. You've got to have a refuge. So you look to God, see that He is by nature a refuge. And then your heart just opens up to that. You're like a flower opening up. Your heart has this threefold response. You're full of peace and joy and confidence, and your life is glorifying to God because of that threefold response. But you know, that's not your only need when you're in trouble. You need a refuge, yes. But you need more than a refuge. You also got another, a couple other problems. You have the problem of your sin and your guilt. What are you going to do with that? And how are you going to deal with repeated failures and serious failures? And not only that, you also have another need when you're in trouble. Guidance. What should you do? Should you look for another job or should you not? Should you? I mean, how do you know what to do? How do you know what God's guidance is? Where He's leading? What His will is? Should you move somewhere? Stay put? Should you marry this person or not marry him? How do you know what to do? How do you know God's will and His guidance? Those are the two that we'll start looking at next time.